We will be turning our Bibles in our series in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, as we look at our message, But Now. I've discovered as I've ministered and served the Lord all of these years that oftentimes when I'm having a conversation with someone, I'm not yet getting to the real point of the conversation. Someone is talking for some time. It might be a counseling session or just standing in the lobby, and they're giving me a lot of information, and all of a sudden they say, but. And but usually means forget everything I just said. Now I'm really going to tell you what I'm going to talk to you about. It's kind of the but now moment. In this passage of Scripture, Paul the Apostle says, but now. And it's not forget everything that he said earlier. It's actually because of everything he said before. Now it's but now. In this passage of Scripture, Paul the Apostle has been declaring to us in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Romans that you and I are in terrible shape if Jesus is not our Savior. Chapter 1, he talks about the worldly person, male, female. They're living in just a normal lifestyle of immorality. The world look at it and say, hey, that's normal living. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever. But then in chapter 2, Paul changes his focus and he begins to talk about the self-righteous person that thinks he's good enough for God apart from Christ. Then he moves to this self-righteous religious person that trusts in his spiritual heritage, trusts in his church affiliation, if you will, in his ritual. And he strips that away that says, you know what, your heritage and your ritual and all of those things don't mean anything unless you have an inward relationship with Christ. And then he brings us into chapter 3 where he's really going to polish us off. If he didn't get you in the worldly man passage of chapter 1, that was me. I lived as a worldly person. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up with kind of a self-righteous attitude. I just lived in sin and thought that was normal. All my friends lived that way. That's the way I live. That's what you do. And yet, there is something for everyone, isn't there? The worldly person, the self-righteous person, the religious person. But in all of those situations, unless you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, then you're in really bad shape. Now, there are some people, even though they've went through chapter 1, chapter 2, they still don't believe it. And so Paul, he's going to now say, everyone, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. He just kind of wipes everybody out in chapter 3. But he first starts with the skeptic. You ever met a skeptic that likes to ask the ridiculous questions? If God's so amazing, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You go, that's the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. If angels can do whatever can, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Or, you know, if God, and they go through this whole philosophical, contentious, argumentative questioning, and that's what Paul deals with here. Let's call them the aggressive skeptic. Paul now is going to ask four questions, then give the answer to all four questions, because Paul, because of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's thinking in his mind, you know what, I bet some people are thinking this and some people are thinking that, so let's ask that question, let's give them an answer. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, we see our first question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul is thinking, you know, because of chapter 2, Paul talked about those who are Jewish who had the rite of circumcision. But Paul told them he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision should be of the heart. Paul took it to an internal experience spiritually rather than external religiosity. And there are those who would think after that passage, they say, well, what good is it then to grow up in Judaism? What good is it to grow up in synagogue? What good is it then to get circumcised? Paul says, oh, much in every way, the benefits that you have, because to you was committed the very oracles of God to the Jewish people. You see, they had Genesis to Malachi. They had the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. They had all of God's word to touch their heart, to speak to their heart, to draw them into a personal relationship with God. But sadly, for most, they were hearers of the word, but not doers of the word, so it wasn't real to them. I likened our passage last week as we were in Romans that It's the same for someone in church. You might think, because of my message last week, say, well, what good is it to grow up in the church and Sunday school and have Bible verses and Christmas programs and Easter programs? Oh, much in every way, because you have heard the Word of God your whole life. The same thing that was true for the Jews is true for you who grew up in the church. Some people grow up in the church and get sour and bitter. Other people grow up in the church and flourish and discover a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And so for the skeptic that would say, hey, well, what good is it then? Well, oh, much in every way. The more opportunity you have to hear about the Lord, to hear His word, the more opportunity you have to bend your knee and to confess with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord of your life. The second question he asks in verse 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, the answer. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged, as he quotes Psalm 51:4. So, the question, what if some of the Jews don't believe? Does that make their unbelief, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, that's kind of a funny argument, but somebody might ask that question. If God had a plan of salvation for the Jews, but many Jews were filled with unbelief rather than genuine faith, does that mean God's plan failed? No. Just as God's plan of salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord, through his crucifixion and resurrection, if it's offered to all of us in this room, but there's a percentage of people that reject that, and because of unbelief, they walk out going, I don't believe that. I don't believe Jesus is the only way. I don't believe Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, and they storm out of here. Does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God void? Certainly not. Just because you don't believe the truth of God doesn't mean that God fails. First of all, God can't fail because he's God. I know this is a newsflash and a heavy revy for some of you, but there's one God and you're not him. Now, if you can settle that in your heart and your mind, then you're good to go with the rest of life, right? There's a God, and when there's failure in life, whose part is it on? It's on our part. It's not on his part. He's perfect. He's awesome, right? So the question here is, does our unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. You know, there's a lot of people that choose to reject straight-up truth. And because they refuse to reject that truth, it doesn't mean it's any less true, right? When I talk to somebody and they are committed to atheism or they're committed to evolution, and they look at me with a dogmatic perspective and say, there is no God, I believe that everything evolved and that's just it. Well, since they don't want it, they say, I don't believe in the God of creation, I don't believe those things. I can look at them and in my heart know that just because this person doesn't believe it doesn't mean God didn't do it. I heard some time ago that there are people that believe some pretty crazy things, and this person went through a list of things, of crazy things that people believe that are pretty much documented facts, right? There's a group of people, and I'm sure it's got to be very finite group of people, very small, but they don't believe that Neil Armstrong actually walked on the moon in 69. Right? They say, oh, that was all a hoax. That was, Hollywood did this thing, and he really didn't walk on the moon. For real? That's what they believe. Now, can you imagine you're one of those people and you meet Neil Armstrong on the street? Mr. Small Step for Man, One Giant, Leap for Mankind, or whatever his statement was there when he stepped onto the moon. And he looks at it, hey, you guys really did a Hollywood job. You didn't actually stand on the moon. No doubt Neil Armstrong would smile at you and say, well, you can believe what you want to believe, but I was on the moon, man. It was on televised around the world. There's documentation. There's all the witnesses at NASA. But you know, if you want to be stupid, you're welcome to your stupidity. You know, everybody's got a right to be stupid, don't they? Everybody's got that right. This is America, man. Fight for your rights of stupidity. Okay? Got a bumper sticker. I'm stupid and proud of it. But when I heard that, I laughed to myself. I remember, just a kid in 69, I was 4 years old, and just even then, a guy who's on the moon, and it's just this, huge deal. There are also people that declare with great boldness that the Jewish Holocaust under Nazi Germany never happened. right? No Holocaust happened. Well, what about all the pictures and the witnesses and Anne Frank's diary, and not only the witnesses that were Jewish in nature, and the German soldiers, and Auschwitz and Dachau, Ravensbrück? What about these and the piles of bones and the mass graves? What about, just didn't happen? Well, once again, I beg to differ. You have a right to your stupidity, if that's the way you want to look at it, but it doesn't mean it's not true. People's unbelief does not make God's faithfulness without effect. Just because you disagree with God's word, and let me share with you one of my favorite verses, verse 4. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Meaning that when man's opinions, politically or otherwise, about life and existence and experience, when man's opinions that are shared differ with what the Word of God says, who's right and who's wrong? That's a no-brainer. God's right. He is God. You're not. That makes you a liar. If God says this about truth and you say the exact opposite, who's lying? Humanity is. Man is. And so I love that verse because it really sets me free from all of the opinions and all of the attacks and all of the bogus stuff that people would shoot arrows at the Lord and about His word, that we should not be ashamed of the gospel. We should not be ashamed of the word of God and who He is, because let God be true and every man a liar. So number 3, he says in verse 5-8, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This is the argumentation. Basically, if God's declaring us to be unrighteous, and He declares that He's going to judge in wrath, then if our unrighteousness or our evil, sinful behavior contrasts with God's holiness and glory, brings Him glory, why not go ahead and live in sin? You see, there are some who misunderstood Paul's message of grace. And that's what he says in verse 8. He says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. There were people going around, Paul just says, go live in sin because it's going to make God's grace that much more amazing. God forbid, certainly not. That's never the message of the Christian life. But some believe it, and some explain it that way. You know, it really doesn't matter how you live in your lifestyle. You can live in sin and it doesn't matter. Oh, it most certainly matters. And Paul's going to get to that again. He picks up that subject in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. But a couple of things. He said, I speak as a man. He was reasoning with them on a human level so that they might understand this in this little question-answer fashion. There's a backhanded way in which verse 8 is encouraging to me as a preacher. If Paul was misunderstood in what he was saying, and then people took that misunderstanding and they began to slanderously or spread lies about what Paul was saying, I take comfort as a pastor, as a preacher, that people many times say I said things that I absolutely never said, and they just take it and run with it. I've had it many times. I've had people walk up to me and say, you said this. And the statement is so unbiblical or so inaccurate or so unorthodox, I would never make a statement like that. But it's easy to be misunderstood because people drift out into a nap and they come back in the middle of what I say and then they drift out again. So I must take some responsibility for putting them to sleep and that they're a little bit incoherent. Okay, so that's my part. I had a guy come up to me and say, I have this relative, and he was watching your Sunday morning program, and he said you said thus and so in your Sunday morning program. And I said, that is not true. I've never said that in all of these years in ministry. Why would I say that? That is just flat out wrong. I never said that. I said, I want you to discover from the date, go to our DVD ministry, find the date of that's airing, and I want you to get that DVD, and I want you to go sit down with that relative of yours, side by side with him, and watch that message, and you help him out in what I really said. He said, really? I said, yeah. So he went and got the DVD. He went to his relative's house. They sat down and said, hey, you know what? Rick said he didn't say what you said, and you're using that as an excuse to turn away from God. And so let's pop in this DVD and really say, let's get the rest of the story, right? So he played the DVD, and sure enough, I said a similar statement, but the statements before it and the statements after it just gave an understanding of the thought that was there. You know, you will be misunderstood in the words that you say. I will be misunderstood in the words that I say. But it's usually a man's heart that wants to twist things that take that to their advantage. It's not a desire to spread truth. It's a desire to have some loophole or some twisted kind of strange thing. And Paul had that going on in his life. And if the Apostle Paul had that, who am I to think, you know, in my small little way that I contribute to God's kingdom, that it's not going to happen to me as well? In verse 9, we have the fourth and final question in these first 9 verses. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. What is he saying? He said, you know, is the Jew or the Gentile, is the Jew better than the Gentile? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Across the table, all of us in this room, everybody that would hear the letter of Romans, everybody in the universe, if there could be a loudspeaker that communicated to everybody that all are confined under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, and all of us have the same opportunity to get right with God. So there's no prejudicial. God is, we learned last week, God is not partial, meaning that those who are involved with the Aryan nation, that God loves those who are basically Caucasian, blonde-haired, and blue-eyed. That's, I mean, those are the people that are close to God. That's just not true, right? It's just not, that's not real. No matter what color your skin is or color your eyes are or color your hair is or what language you speak or what continent you're on, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, the answer for all is all found in Christ Jesus. Now, this is good news. It's good news. Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior, okay? Just like on the cross, he was crucified between two thieves, right? One on the right, one on the left. One believed in him, and the Lord said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And the other rejected him and died in his sins. Equally, one to the right, one to the left, both seeing the same Savior, both experiencing the same things, both hearing the ridicule from the ground of those who were saying things to Jesus, both had the same opportunities. The Lord was not partial to one or the other. They both had the same opportunities. Now, there are some things that people think that is a stumbling block or a barrier between them and the Lord to get to the Lord. There are those who, you know, I'll talk to a young person, maybe they're growing up in the church, and I'll say, hey, have you given your life to Christ? And they're 15 or 16, they'll go, no, I haven't surrendered to Jesus yet because, you know, I just want to have my fun. And I just want to go live in sin for a while, and I'll get saved when I'm old, like 25 or something like that. And they think, basically they're saying, I'm too young to surrender to Jesus. Man, you're never too young. That's the best testimony ever, to come to Jesus at an early age. I only have one regret in my whole life. I should have a million regrets. I only have one regret in my life, that when I heard the clear presentation of the gospel with my dad in church when I was 13 years old, that I didn't go forward and surrender right that moment. But I ran until I was 19 from that point for those those coming years, much to my chagrin. Now, there are others who are older, and you're talking to them, and they're old and said, oh, no, I've never received Christ. I'm 80. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. Can't start now. Can't be doing stuff like that. And I said, man, if there's any time to start, it's now, because you look like you're about ready to go, buddy. You better get right with Jesus, because you're next week I'm going to be doing your funeral, man. So you, if there's any time, it's now. So you're not too young to come to Christ. It's the best testimony ever. You're not too old, man. Get in the door. Otherwise, you're going to hell. You're going to bust it wide open, and they won't be teaching any old dog new tricks in hell. So get right with the Lord. So you're not too young. You're not too old. Then there are those who think they're too bad. I'll meet them. They're all tough. They're bad. And, you know, I'm bad. I can't come to Christ. I can't come to your church. The roof will cave in. So if that was true, there'd be nothing but a crater out on Hit Road. But this is Calvary Chapel, and I said, it ain't a contest, but I promise you, there's some bad Jose's down there that they make your sin look like, nothing. So you think you're all bad and you think you're too bad to come to Christ or he can't forgive you of all your sin. Do you know that there's only one unpardonable sin and that is rejecting the love of Christ? That's it. There's nothing he won't forgive you for. And then there are those who are too good, and I save them for last because they're the hardest nuts to crack. You share with them Christ, and you can get saved too, and they go, well, what do I need that for? I'm a good person. I do nice things. I knit. What's bad about knitting, you know? I knit. I knit little booties for all the children, you know, and that's great. On your bumper stickers, you know, I'm the parent of an honor roll student at Hillcrest. You're what I call a good sinner. You're lost and you don't even know it, the saddest condition of all. You think you're too good. Now, so he says that he's put us all under sin. Now, some still don't believe it, you know, and remember at the beginning, though, in the introduction, I said, be waiting for those words. But now, we haven't got there yet because he's going to polish us off as if you know, he's got us on the run. We're staggering. We're about ready to go down and finally admit that we need Christ for those who are reading this passage of Scripture. And in verse 10 through 20, listen to what Paul says. He stacks now as if to go bam, 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 bam. He stacks six Old Testament passages together, and then he gives the finishing blow to the person that thinks they don't need Christ. Listen to what he says. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, that means spiritual things. There is no one who seeks after God. You're not looking for God. They have all turned aside, wandering off in their sins. They have together become unprofitable. The word means useless or worthless. God's designed you for fellowship and relationship with Him, and if you're not living in what you've been designed for, our life is empty, worthless, and unprofitable. He designed you for Him. And if you don't know Him, your life is empty. It doesn't fulfill its purpose. It's like saying to a hammer, what's a hammer's purpose? It's to drive nails or pull nails or destroy things. And if that hammer just sits there in a toolbox and never gets to drive a nail and never gets to pull a nail, never gets to tear something up, then it's a frustrated hammer. Oh, if you could hear the emotions of a hammer in your toolbox, please, pretty please, pull a nail, drive a nail, bang us against something. Want to destroy something. Well, that's its purpose. That's what a hammer's for. And if you just want it bigger, you get a sledgehammer. If you want do it bigger and powerful. That's what it's designed for. You in your life, a person in their life, no matter how good on the outside their life is, if they're not connected in relationship and fellowship with God, their life becomes worthless, empty, and futile. Because that's what you're designed for. He goes on, and he says, there is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 13, he starts as if from verse 13 through 17, it's a picture of a physical examination with spiritual intent. If you could picture Paul the Apostle, he's the doctor that comes in. You know when you go to Doc in the Box, that's a Doc in the Box. That you go to urgent care, community care, that's Doc in a Box. You go in there and they could come in with their little white coat and they got their stethoscope around them and they walk in and they got their little lights and they're looking in your ears and they're looking in your throat and they're tapping your knee and finding out what's wrong with you. But look what Paul does. He takes us from head to foot. He says, we're in trouble. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. It's like the doc looking in your throat and go, there's dead people in your throat. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Oh, how many lies people have told in their lifetime. The poison of asp or snakes is under their lips. Man, venom comes out of your mouth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Nothing but profanity and destructive words flowing out of their mouth. Then he takes us from head to foot. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Violence, their feet take them to places they shouldn't go. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. They don't know what the way of peace is all about. I never experienced peace till I came to Christ. The Bible says Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that when you come to Christ, you have peace with God, and then God gives you the peace of God. As I say here today, just sharing God, I'm just totally in perfect peace. It means a tranquility in your soul that comes from a relationship with God, the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Now, even as a Christian, you could lose your peace. Paul tells us how to get it back, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, now be anxious for nothing. Don't lose your peace. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests made known to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Basically, I cast all my cares when I'm stressed out. I do get stressed out. Right now at the moment, I'm not stressed out. I do get, and I pour out my heart in prayer, and then God overwhelms me with his peace, and I have the peace of God again. You see, the people that don't know the Lord, where do they get their peace? Oh, they might do transcendental meditation. They might do pharmaceutical Valium. They might be, drinking or drugs or somehow try to numb their body to get away from the anxiety and the insecurities that are going on inside of them. But you know what? They wake up every morning sober to their chagrin. Now they got to do it all over again. The peace of God. They don't have it. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear the Lord. They don't walk with the Lord. Verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. This is the conclusion, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God as sinners. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He said, I've shared all this with you, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, so that your mouth, I mean, in a sanctified way, Paul's basically saying, shut up. Just shut up. Stop making excuses why you're okay without Jesus. Just be quiet. Stop your mouth. Because all the world may become guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all in this boat. We all fall short of the glory of God. We need Jesus. A drowning man that's going under realizes he needs a life preserver. That's what he needs. We're all, without Jesus, we're all on the Titanic, it's going down, and there are no lifeboats until Jesus is brought up. Now, he tells us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So the Old Testament, there's no law in that that can make you right with God. All the law does, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, and all they do is they're a measuring stick to show you how far short you fall. So the law accomplishes its purpose. When I look at the law, I go, phew, there's no way for me to keep that. I'm not perfect. Exactly, it accomplished its purpose. You see, the Bible says that the Word of God or the law of God is like a mirror. So the mirror can show you need a lot of help in the morning, right? You guys got up, you looked in the mirror today. And that mirror is so brutal. It tells you the truth morning after morning. I mean, you get startled when you look at it. You're finally thankful that it fogs over in the shower just to cover that thing up. And it shows you, hey, you need to comb your hair. You need to shave your face. You need to get that goop out of your eye. The mirror tells you, you are in trouble. You need some help. But the mirror can't help you. You don't pull the mirror off the wall and go, okay, I'm going to scrub my face now with the mirror. You know, and do it. It doesn't help you. It's like a thermometer. I'm sick. I take my temperature. It can say, you're sick. You have a temperature. But it can't help me. So the law accomplishes its purpose, and it leads us to the doorstep that you and I need a hero. You and I need someone to rescue us. You and I need a savior. It's Memorial Day weekend, isn't it? We remember soldiers that gave their lives for our nation. We remember other people that have passed away. Memorial Day means to remember. But to me, we get to celebrate the greatest Memorial Day every year because we can remember the one that rescued us. For he says those famous words that I let you know, how it changes the whole tide of the conversation in verse 21. But now, praise the Lord for those words. It's been pretty dark and miserable and sad. It's been so sad for about 3 chapters. You're bad, you're bad, you're bad, and if you thought you weren't bad, you're bad. Okay, I know. How much do I have to hear that? Well, Paul obviously thought a lot. And so he says, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So the law couldn't produce a righteousness that we needed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament talked about a Savior that was coming. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we finally go, oh, thank goodness we finally made it to Jesus. And this is what Jesus does for us. It says, even the righteousness of God that's revealed, and this is what we want, righteousness of God to be right with God. Righteousness is being right with God from God's perspective, not your perspective. Man's perspective's twisted and skewed. No, from God's perspective. And this is what we need to do. We need to put our faith, it says, through faith in Jesus Christ. I put my faith in the finished work that Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood for me. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. He was buried and he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and he conquered death, the two things I need conquered in my life. The power of sin in my life, I need the Lord to set me free so that I can be obedient. And the fear of death so that when I die, I don't have to be afraid because Jesus conquered death. Whether you know it or not, the two things that you need to be rescued from, you need to be delivered from, is the power of sin that dominates your life and the power of the fear of death. Those two things, man, you need to be rescued. I need to be rescued. And so when you come to faith in Christ, you put your faith in him. And I hear that message and I go, you know what? I believe Jesus did that for me. I do. I believe he did. And I'm going to trust in him that I'm right with him because of it. Now it tells us that verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. But before we get to that, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can I just, you know, talk to you for a moment before we move on, just about sin. I'm a sinner. They sinned. I've sinned. Some people are so insulted by that word. How dare you call me a sinner? I tell them, why are you so tweaked out about the word sin? It just simply means to miss the mark. It's no big deal. It's like somebody, it's an old English word, it means to miss a target. So like if I'm an archer and I pull back the arrow and I'm shooting at the bullseye, if I don't hit the bullseye, there would be somebody down there to mark the target and they'd say, sin, you just missed the bullseye. You were shooting at the bullseye, but you missed, okay? So I tell people, would you be offended if I said, you mark misser? You missed the mark. Well, no, it doesn't sound nearly as well. That's what sin means. You're a sinner. You're a mark misser. You missed the mark. You were trying in life, and a lot of people are very conscientious. They've tried to do good things so God would accept them, but without Christ. So they're shooting away at the target, you know, but they're missing. I mean, they're spraying arrows all over the place. They can't hit the bullseye. They've missed the mark. And it doesn't matter how busy, you know, you can miss the mark by 1,000 miles, or you can miss the mark by 1 inch, you still miss the mark, okay? That means we still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so he provides a way for us to be justified or declared to hit the target or to be declared righteous. That's what justified means. Justified is different than a judge saying you're acquitted or not guilty. Acquitted, not guilty, you know, you're let off of the charges. But this is a step further. To declare somebody to be justified means you are totally right with God. The righteousness that Jesus had, it says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange that Jesus at the cross paid all the price for my sins and your sins and the sins of the world. It was all the judgment of God was on him at the cross. And then he gives us his righteousness. So all of my sin by faith, I say Jesus died for, and all of his righteousness he gives to me. Last week, I went into a convenience store to buy a pack of gum. And I'd never had a clerk so excited about a Powerball. He said, hey, you want some Powerball tickets? It's up to 590 million, you know. And he was pro Powerball, man. And I sit there and I thought for a moment, I went into a dreamland, the Powerball. $590 million. Wow. This is what people tell me all the time. They'll say, Pastor, I've been buying lottery tickets. I said, really? And I've been praying, oh God, give me this lottery so I can build us a new gym or a new sanctuary or something like that. I said, for real? I said, do you give anything to church now? No, but when I win the Powerball. So if you're not giving now, I'm not going to see any of your lottery winnings. I'm no longer excited. And I sat there and I thought to myself, what an amazing thing to win $590 million. And just go around and pay off people's debts and so that they could get the payoff on their house and go paid in full. Wouldn't that be fun? That would just be fun. But Jesus comes along and he justifies us. And spiritually speaking, it's like he puts $1 billion in our bank account. Says you're never going to be in debt again. The word justified is a great word. If you break just down the word phonetically, it really gives the ring of what the word really means. Just as if I'd never sinned. I sit here before you. You sit here before me. If you're in Christ Jesus, the Lord looks at you as if you have never sinned in your whole life, because all of your past sin, your present struggles, and your future sin was all laid on Jesus at the cross. So positionally, you have to understand who you are. You're right with God. You stand before God blameless. You say, well, I'm not perfect. I know. But it's called a positional righteousness. Then sanctification flows out of that positional righteousness. And that's the practical transformation of our lives. But then he says that being justified is freely by his grace. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. It's here you go. Just receive it. And this is the biggest stumbling block for people, because they want to somehow say, I'm good enough, or I worked my way, or I gave this much, or I did this for God. No, you're bankrupt. You're totally bankrupt. And God just gives you the gift of his grace. That's what grace is. It's a gift. You go, oh, I'm so unworthy. Join the club. Join the club. We're all unworthy, but we receive this gift, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we finish with that thought. Redemption is purchasing back somebody with a ransom price that has been taken captive or hostage. It's the picture that you, your whole life, have been incarcerated by sin. You, your whole life, have been a hostage of the devil in sin. You have been kidnapped from birth. You have been in this sinful experience where you're trapped. I don't know if you read about it yesterday. I really got a kick out of it. Big news yesterday for the new hero of Cleveland, Ohio. You know him? Charles Ramsey. Charles Ramsey, known as Chuck. Chuck is now Cleveland's hero because he was sitting out on his front porch in his neighborhood, and he tells, and you could go Google it, you know, Charles Ramsey, you can Google this reporter's interview. It's classic. He says, I was eating my McDonald's. He was eating a Big Mac, and he looked over, and the neighbor had her face up against the window, beating on the window, saying, let me out of here. I've been here a long time. So he said, I put down my Big Mac, or I put down my McDonald's, interrupted his lunch. This is why he's a hero. Interrupted his lunch. Went next door, and here's this woman, and it was Amanda Berry, who had been a prisoner in that home for a decade, 10 years as a sex slave of Ariel Castro. And so he opened the door, but it only opened about this, so he had to be really aggressive, and he just kicked that door down, and out came Amanda Berry. She said, dial 911, because there's more women held hostage in this house. They called 911. About 30 to 40 police officers showed up, broke all the doors down, rescued these three ladies, Michelle Knight, Amanda Berry, Gina DeJesus, and now Charles Ramsey, Chuck, is a hero in Cleveland. So yesterday, this is what brought all this up. He got delivered a Chuck card. Oh, I am so envious. Do you know what the Chuck card is? You see, because he was eating Mickey D's, he was eating McDonald's. His favorite thing is hamburgers. My favorite food is hamburgers. And 12 restaurants in the Cleveland area got together, and they pledged a lifetime of hamburgers for Chuck with the Chuck card. Can you imagine? He shows up with, bam, I got the Chuck card. I was reading about that. I'm like, man, I need a bam Rick card. Wouldn't that be cool? For the rest of my life, if you came in 5 years, I'd be about 300 pounds. I'll start looking like a hamburger. So Chuck Ramsey, Charles Ramsey, and he's getting interviewed by Greg Stephanopoulos and all of these different guys, but he's a hero because he simply answered a cry of a hostage for help. Now, this is a scary thing. He said, you know what's scary? As he said, for 1 year, I've lived next door to Ariel Castro. I've watched him mow his lawn. I've watched him work on his car. He had some salsa dancing and barbecue over at his house. I went over to his house and ate barbecued ribs, and we did salsa dancing. And he said, I never had a clue that he had these three women held prisoner in his house for all this time, 10 years. And I think, you know, I was held prisoner by my own sin, my own self-centeredness, my own destructive ways. Well, I couldn't say it any better than Paul did in that long list of things. My throat was an open tomb. I didn't know the way of peace. There was no fear of God before my eyes. I was held hostage in my sin until Jesus came in and he spoiled the strong man. He bound up the strong man and he stole me back by the grace of God through Christ Jesus. As I think about this Memorial Weekend and I think about what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus has done for you, and hopefully if you're here today, he'll do for you today to set you free from 30 years or 50 years or 60 years of being a hostage in your sins, it says, through the redemption that is through in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to purchase someone who is held captive or hostage, and there's a ransom. 1 Peter tells us Jesus didn't pay with silver or gold. He paid with the blood of a lamb, without spot, without blemish. He paid a very high price for you. As the blood flowed out of the spikes in his hands and his feet and his side and his head from the crown of thorns and his back from the scourging, he paid the price for you. He paid the price for you. You know, Tammy and I have a relative that is almost militant about cleaning family head graves at memorial time. You know, some of you may be that way. And she's up in arms if it doesn't happen. She's really, really, really gets angry. She gets feisty about it, the disrespect of the dead. And I think to myself, it's not disrespect for the dead because Jesus rose from the dead, but I think if you don't remember what the Lord Jesus has done for you on this weekend, and that doesn't somehow warm your heart and change your heart and turn your heart to want to walk with him, I wonder what would. I really wonder what would. Paul's indicted us all in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, so we all need the help. There's only one way to come. The whole world, around the world, is split up into two groups, those who know Christ as their Savior and those who don't. I pray that you're in the first group of those who know Jesus as your Savior. By his grace, by his redemption, through justification, and now you're declared to be the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that by your Spirit, you would meet us in a way that is just supernatural, Lord. That you would take this time to draw us into an intimate place with you. Those who know you, Lord, we just celebrate on this Memorial Day and remember you. Lord, those who don't, I pray that your Spirit would draw them right now in this moment. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, that you might experience his forgiveness and his righteousness, I want to just invite you to open your heart through a very simple prayer to receive Christ. Pray with me right in the quietness of your own seat, right where you're at. Pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead. Please forgive me, Lord, for running from you, from trying to hide, for rejecting, for resisting. I ask that you would fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit to give me the strength, to give me the power to be a witness for you. I surrender my life today, Jesus, to your lordship and to your love and to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.